As we come to this passage this morning, two things just come to mind. When I first read the introductory part of this, it says that this section, and actually verses 9 to 14 of this section, form one of the most controversial parts of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you know how controversial Hebrews is, that is a major statement, that this is one of the most controversial sections, as to begin with. Secondly, what's interesting is that there is one commentary, a very important one, that made a statement that what we have is a lot of just disjointed statements by the author. Now, you know, I'm not going to buy that, so that's not what we have either. Now, I see all these visual aids up here, so I thought I needed mine today, okay? So as I made this morning, the grandkids are saying, Grandpa, that's pretty, all of this. So I'm going to get up here so you can see this, okay? No, seriously, this is important. This is very important. You see this, okay? One of the problems of our studying in the New Testament, well, even in the Old, is that we want it the Western way. We would like a point with a lot of these subpoints and so forth, but you see, this is how this passage is. It is just one thought that leads to another thought that leads to another thought that leads to another thought, but there is continuity through it all. Now, let me try it this way. If you see this, I don't know if you see anything. This is the two ends of the passage I'm holding here, and you'll see they're the same color on purpose. Because it's interesting as we go through this today, I'm not going to bring this back up again because I'm not climbing back up here, but the issue is, if you look at the red ones here, three red ones and three red ones, you'll see something. Because in verses 7 through 9, you have the first part of this. And then in verses 17 through 19, which is the second red one, you have the latter part of this section. But look at the section in between. Now, you see what happens is these two red sections form, if you will, brackets around which this section finds itself, seven in all. Now, I've made them yellow, but there's a reason why there are two orange ones in here, because he states an argument in the first verse, verse 7, 8, and 9, right? Then verse 10, 11, and 12, he states an argument. Then in verse 13, he draws an application in verses 13 and 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, he draws a second application. This is the passage, okay? If somehow in your mind you can remember that, because I want to deal with that today. And what I'm going to do, we're not going to make it through, I'm sure. But we will begin our journey. But walk with me, because I want you to look at the bracket first of all. It's very, very crucial. It is interesting in here, in verses 7 through 9, and they are connected, although some would not seem that way. They are connected, just so you know. Verses 17 through 19 are more loosely connected. But the interesting point is, in this book for the first time, we have this word, those who led you, in verse 7. In verse 17, your leaders, which is again, those who are leading you. If you look down with me further, it's interesting because as he is concluding this book, look in verse 24, it says, greet all of those who are leading you and all of the saints. Leaders mentioned here in verse 7, in verse 17, and verse 24, I should say. But the point we're interested in verse 7 and 17, because they form brackets to this section. Now, I want to talk to you about the leaders first, just for a while, just briefly. First of all, it's interesting because the term, those who are leading you, it doesn't say that they have an official capacity. It doesn't say that they're elders. It says they're leading you. Now, what's important is because in any body of believers, there are those who should be biblically leading us. So we find the leaders in two capacities. Interesting, though, as you look at these, and by the way, just for a thought, that there are these leaders elsewhere. Go with me back to two places where Luke deals with it. Start with the book of Acts, chapter 15, if you will. And look at this exact same term. It is used at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 when they have drawn a conclusion as to what they're going to write. And it's interesting because in this section then, he then reports to them that in this section there are those who are going to carry the message. And it's interesting with regard to this that you have it in this section that first of all it says, notice if you will, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Now you see those two choices. With the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Look at this. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, here it is, leading men among the brethren. So we know of Judas and Silas, they were again the same word. They were those who were involved in leadership in the church at Jerusalem. Churches had leaders. If you go with me back to Luke, chapter 22, it's intriguing there because in this section, Jesus is talking about this, and basically he has set the course for how leaders should function. But in Luke 22 and verse 26, well, let's start with 25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those, notice this, those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now verse 26, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest. That's an amazing statement, by the way. And let the leader, same word again, function as the servant. There's leadership in the church of Jesus Christ, but it's a different kind of leadership. I bring you back to the book of Hebrews because it's the same words. I just wanted you to see that. It's not a word that is used elsewhere, but it's not even talking about an official capacity. It's talking about a function that they had. And I would see, first of all, the role of these men. But notice what made them leaders. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you. Now, by the way, what it is, verse 7 is talking about the leaders in the past. They're dead now. And verse 17 is talking about the leaders in the present. They are the ones who are presently leading this household church, most likely in Rome. It is interesting because notice what made them leaders. Remember, he says, those in verse 7 who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. What made these people leaders in the church is that they were people who had spoken the word of God to them. In fact, what you see, therefore, it is their speaking the word that made them, qualified them, if you will, to be the leaders in this body. It doesn't say they were elders, it says they were leaders, and it says they became leaders because they were those who taught the word of God to these people. So, the means of becoming a leader in this body was by teaching the word of God. Now, notice, if you will, as we go down to verse 17, obey your leaders, and we're going to come to this later, but and submit to them. For notice, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It is interesting because they are people who became leaders because of the teaching of the Word of God, but notice their role as leaders and responsibility is to watch over the souls. So many leaders in the church are watching over the business and over the building and over the budget. The reason for leaders in the church is to watch over the souls. And if you will, just let me make two statements with regard to this. See? The purpose of leadership, by the way, do me a favor while you're doing that. Go with me to Acts and let me make that conclusion. Acts chapter 20. Now the reason why it's so crucial to have this, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing, you remember, the elders from Ephesus, and he's brought them down to Miletus in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28. He addresses these leaders, and it's important what he says because he starts. And in this context, he begins by saying to them, first of all, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. That's where it begins. Always must begin there. And then be on guard for all of the flock. Notice whose flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I come back to this again. Remember, you're not an overseer in the body of Christ because man made you that. You're an overseer in the body of Christ because God, the Holy Spirit, made you that. This isn't a man-given position. It's a God-given responsibility. Now watch this. He then goes on to say, he says, shepherd the church of God. Look at that. Isn't it amazing? Which he purchased with his own blood. Now look at this. I know. Why is it so important you be on guard for yourself and for the flock? Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. By the way, that hasn't stopped. It continues to exist today. It is intriguing, and I've watched over the years in ministry people who in the flock begin to take people out of the flock to create their own flock. And it's interesting. They don't go out and find unsaved people and bring pagans to Christ to do it. It's too simple the other way. By the way, it's disturbing today watching what the Mormons are doing. They're doing the same thing. Purposefully. You see these advertisements and you think maybe it's a rich believer who's giving away these Bibles because it sounds so much like just what we'd say, and they're doing it on purpose to try to bring people who have any kind of a desire to read Scripture or any kind of a background in this to try to bring them in. Once they get them in there, they then end the advertisement with, it is, you see, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is amazing because the wolves are there, and the wolves come from within, and the wolves ravage the flock, and the flock needs leadership. It is interesting, before we conclude, look at this again. Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I bring you back to this passage in Hebrews 13 to show you why it's so important that we do this, because you understand the purpose of the leadership of the church is twofold: to make sure that the Word of God is taught, verse 7, and to make sure that the Word of God is not violated, verse 17. Now, the whole section in between is significant because look at verse 9, if you will. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. You see, why leaders on either side and then this warning about strange teachings in between? Because it is the leader's responsibility to teach and to train and to maintain sound doctrine in the church and to make sure that people are not taken astray by false teaching. Therein lies the bracket on either side and the message in between. Now, let me then walk through this passage with you because, and I'm just going to take it, if you will, piece by piece, and you'll see it's exciting, but how you tie the pieces together becomes intriguing as we walk through here. So let's do it first of all. First of all, notice then, and I take you back to the outline, what we need in the church is a need for renewed affirmation, verse 7. Three words in verse 7, be continuously remembering, be continuously considering, and be continuously imitating. First of all, he starts out with these people and he talks about the fact that there had been a day when the church was first founded. It was founded by leaders who taught the Word of God. And it's interesting because he tells them to keep on remembering those people. Don't stop the relationship. God gave you those people. They're dead today, okay? They've gone to glory, but don't ever forget them. Notice, if you will, continue to remember those who led you. Continue to remember those who spoke the Word of God to you. And it's fascinating because, see, the authority that comes here comes because they fed you the Word of God. That is what, of course, qualified them to be the leaders. And let me just, I'm reading now for you. They may be characterized as endowed leaders, listen, whose authority derived exclusively from the word that they proclaimed, and whose precedence, in other words, leadership, was enhanced by preaching alone. Now, the point of all this, I read this on purpose because I don't want you thinking I make this stuff up. The point that made these men the leaders is because of the word they preached. Listen to this. No other grounding, no other safeguarding of the position of the leaders is provided than the authority that results from the word proclaimed. You know, it was interesting because if you go back with me in the book of Hebrews to chapter 2, interesting progression in Hebrews chapter 2, because when you watch what happens in that section, and I'll start, if you will, with verse 1, for this reason, Hebrews 2, 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, okay, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Nobody knows the progression. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, so Jesus did it first, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, first of all, the Lord preached the message. Then there were those like Peter, James, and John who heard it, who then went out and said, this is what the Lord said. But now notice what happens. God then wanted to confirm the message they preached. So notice verse 4. God therefore bore witness with these who had heard Jesus and who were communicating the message, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, God says, I want to affirm the fact that what the Lord spoke and now what his disciples are saying is exactly what the Lord spoke. So therefore he gave miraculous powers to these disciples to affirm the message they preached. But Jesus spoke, the disciples spoke, and then there were others who heard and who spoke. But now you understand, back in those days, this that I hold in my hand didn't even exist. The New Testament didn't exist. It was being created at that time, and the book of Hebrews is one of the books that was being created for this book. Therefore, they had to go by what they heard people say. But you see, today, it is far more affirming even because, see, this is the book beyond which none of us dares go. I sat with a beloved friend just Friday night, and he's talking about setting up some doctrinal parameters for the body, and I said, stay with the book. He says, but people ask questions about this. I said, stay with the book. You know, we want to start extrapolating and say, well, this is what applies to it. Don't go there. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to stay with the book. You see, the only authority they had was the word that they preached. The only authority we have is this word which we preach. There is no authority beyond this. No leader in this body has authority beyond this book. Finish. Exclamation point. End of paragraph. And there isn't another paragraph. Now, you notice this then, the issue, back in Hebrews now, chapter 13. So, The interesting part is they're those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. Now notice this next statement. He says, considering. Now the word interesting, considering, is in a present tense. And what it is again and again and again, focusing your attention upon. That's what it is. Again and again and again, focusing your attention upon what? Notice. Upon the result of their conduct. Now, let me talk about conduct first. Anastrophane, a Greek word used so often for the idea of the conduct of a child of God. Fact of the matter is, since we're so close, go with me to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at this statement, beloved, in verse 11. I urge you as aliens, I'm just going to give you a couple places in here, but as aliens, 1 chapter 2 verse 11, and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Look at this. Keep your, here it is, your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of their visitation. That is the day when God visits them to draw them to salvation. They will be drawn to salvation. Why? Because of verse 12, because of your excellent behavior, the same word. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Look at this, by the behavior. Look at verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. What leads unsaved husbands to Christ is the behavior of godly wives. What leads a lost world to Christ is the behavior of the child of God. People are watching our behavior. He says again and again and again, think about the behavior of those who led you originally. But I tell you what, today we who are leaders need to understand it's all about behavior. People are watching our behavior. Now go back, Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what he says here. He says, the outcome of their behavior. No, hold it. All behavior that we do, you see, it is going to have outcome of one result or another. Now what's fascinating is that he says this behavior results in something, and you see the result of their behavior. Boy, you can all over the scene see the result of people's bad behavior. Here he says, look at your former leaders and see what kind of good behavior they had and what the outcome of that behavior was. Look at the very next, because of two or three words. Remembering, concentrating on, and then imitating. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 7. Imitate their faith. Now hold it. Now let me start with this, because you say, why don't you imitate their behavior? Why don't you imitate the outcome? You see, because the foundation of all of this is the faith which led to their behavior. Okay, now hold it a minute. Just think back with me. These people in this epistle, you understand, as we're going back in our minds to chapter 10, these people were people who had stood strong, but they're starting now to waver. So he gives them a whole chapter where he says, you have need of endurance in chapter 10. And then he gives them a whole chapter of what? People who had what? Faith. And we see the outcome of their faith, right? He says, I want you to look back at your leaders and understand the outcome of their faith. You see, don't just go to the Bible and find examples there, although it's a good place to go. Look at the outcome of David's faith. Look at the outcome of Moses' faith. Look at the outcome of Abraham's faith. Look at the outcome of, goodness, Samson's faith. Look at the outcome of Rahab's faith. I want you to go back and I want you to imitate their faith, because it's their faith that produces results. When you think about this for a bit, okay? Understand. Faith affects so strongly our behavior in this life and our whole life that we live. Faith affects so strongly our death and impacts our death. It does. Faith, my friend, affects the whole impact of our life following our death. And when people look at us, they should remember the behavior that had such a godly outcome that is worth remembering and imitating even to this day. Don't forget the leaders who led you and taught you the Word of God and lived a life of faith before you, and look at the outcome of their faith. That's what leaders should be about. That's what people should be able to do as they look back on our lives 20 years from now, 30 years from now, whatever the years may be. They led you. They taught the Word. They had a manner of life that had an unbelievable outcome. And it is something worth imitating. That's how he begins. Affirming. Now let me tell you, we're going to see why it's needed to affirm. Because remember, one thought leads to another thought. Now let's go to the next verse, because you'll say, how in the world is this connected? But you see, why it's so important is because. Before I go any further, just say this. I watched this today. I sat in the home of a couple 15 years ago at least, if not longer. They'd sent their child away to what was called a Christian college. I sat there, and the wife, they just started coming to the body, and I had not met them, that's why I was there, and the wife is expressing concern because of what her son was being taught in this school. The father makes a statement. He says, well, hon, you realize that those people up there who are teaching them know so much more than we do. Oh, I hate to hear those words. I tell you very carefully, be careful where you send your children to school. You don't want to work 18 years to have somebody blow it all apart. It isn't like a legal thing, but it worked for all four children. But they had to go at least 2 years to a Bible college. And it was interesting because I sit in some of these conferences. They say 1 year. 1 year is not enough, I got to tell you. I said two, but they ended up finishing up there in most cases. Why? And then why those kinds of schools? Because they just need to be grounded beyond the home, and it needs to be a school that teaches what you've taught. So easy to walk away from those who framed your life and think that somebody else has a more intelligent answer. I attended a conference at UCLA many years ago. They were trying to duplicate what they have back in Urbana. And they had this missions conference for young people here at UCLA. And it was only one time. And I happened to be there as a missionary going to the mission field. And they bring in this scientist to impress these young people. And he's talking about when this, you know, bang goes off and the earth is formed and all this kind of good stuff. And he goes on and on. I go to an older missionary that I know, and I said, what is this? He says, Don, you need to understand. He says, they've learned so much more since you and I were in school. All that matters is that God had a part in it. No, that's not all that matters, my friend. Hear me carefully. It's not all that matters. You see, somehow it's so easy for people to move away from the moorings because they're hearing something. It says in verse 9, strange teachings. And it's so easy to move away. And he says, go back. Don't somehow think that you're getting something exotic that's different and therefore better. It may be different, but it's not better. Don't forget where you came from, those who led you, those who taught you, those who manifested godliness before you. Remember, consider, and imitate. Now, here comes this amazing verse, verse 8. And when you look at this verse, it's interesting. I make a statement here because but he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. In fact, It is interesting as you look at the text itself in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. This is what it says. Jesus Christ, by the way, that's amazing because it's emphatic. That's the very first thing. Jesus Christ. Yesterday and today, the same and unto eternity. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same and unto eternity. I'm going to use a term that some of you want to throw away, but it's all right. I'm going to use a term. You see, this is not talking about Jesus' ontological immutability. Now listen to me carefully. It's not saying, okay, I want to tell you about the being of Jesus and how Jesus is. It is not to do with that. Look at the context. What are we dealing with? What you are taught, what people are trying to lead you to believe. Understand something. These people who taught you in verse 7, they taught you the gospel, the Word of God. And you know, the central theme of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our preaching. He's the foundation of our message. He's the focus of our message. He's the end of our message. He's the beginning, the middle, the end of it all. Is He not? For I came from Athens and I came to you at Corinth, and I determined when I came to Corinth to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My friend, I don't care how deep you go in your walk with God, that is the ultimate message. That is forever the message. Whether you're a new believer or 40 years a believer, that is the message. It is the beginning and end of it all. Or he says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, be made conformable to His death. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of what? Jesus Christ. For I want to remind you that which I made known unto you, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died according to Scripture. And Jesus was buried. And Jesus rose again the third day. See, He is the center and focus of it all. Why is verse 8 here? It is not, as someone said, a random thought that he just threw in here. It is not the immutability of Jesus Christ. It's the immutability of the message concerning Jesus Christ. My friend, it never changes. And it never will. The reason verse 8 is here next to verse 7 and before verse 8, verse 9, is because it's to tell us this. That message which was preached to you by those leaders of old who preached to you the Word of God, it was the message concerning the Son of God. And the Son of God does not change. He will not change, nor will the revelation concerning Him ever change. The message, my friend, can never change. The message will never change. For He who is the focus of that message will never change. He is Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday. You remember yesterday when those original leaders taught you the Word of God. He was the same then as He is now when the present leaders are teaching you. And He will be the same as long as the church of Jesus Christ shall last. He never changes. The message never changes. It cannot change. It cannot change. He is forever the same. And the message we proclaim is ever the same. It cannot change. It was the message, if you will, my father preached. It's the message that I will preach. It's the message I trust by God's grace my children will preach. It will never change. I don't care how much man seems to learn and how much they want to change. The message cannot change. It will not change. And don't you ever find yourself being drawn away by those who would suggest that there is something that they've learned that is far beyond what we knew before, because, my friend, the message is the same, for He is the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. need to affirm, those who led us, we need to affirm the central focus of the message that we preach. Walk back with me here. Disconnected thoughts, I don't think, but you'll see that they are a little tough to put together times. But look at now verse 9, tying together with this, for this reason, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. You see, that's the whole point. These people are hearing some new teachers and thinking, you know what? This sounds better than we heard before. And he says, don't do this. Remember the teachers who taught you. Concentrate on them. Imitate them. And remember that that which they preach concerning Jesus Christ cannot change. And you cannot have a new message communicated to you by anybody. Because there isn't a new message, nor will there ever be a new message. Now, coming back here, look with me at something here. It is interesting because if you look at verse 7, it is singular. It's the Word of God. Singular. Here it is teachings, varied teachings, multiple teachings, varied, he calls it, and strange teachings. Now notice the problem with these teachings, by the way, and these happen today. There are people who want to lead us away from what we have learned all of these years to varied and strange teachings. But notice, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now, by the way, this is a preacher. It's interesting to his message because he's preaching a message here. And we're going to find the bits and pieces are very fascinating how he does. But let's just stop with this one for a while. Verse 9. You see, the message we preach and the message we received is a message of grace. Now you understand, this is written to people who have come from a Jewish background, and it is possible because, by the way, when I say this is most controversial, but I am going to be somewhat dogmatic, but anyhow, to say to you, no, hear me carefully. I understand that there are other ways of looking, but hear me. The issue is, you see, it was not that these people were arguing against grace. They wanted to add something to grace. Anything added to grace, my friend, is no longer grace. You see, the grace that is here, look at these next verses, and I will put these verses together, it looks like next week. But look at this statement. Look at the verse 10. Verse 10 is great. We have an altar. Let me start there for a while, and I'm going to come back here. You know what? It says in this book, we have a high priest, and it says we have an altar. You know, one of the great statements of this book is that we have an altar. They don't have an altar. They have their altar. We have an altar. Do you know where our altar is? It says it's outside of the city. It's on a hill called Golgotha. Our altar is Calvary. You know, it's an interesting thing. Let me just introduce some thoughts, and I'll come back there in a while. You know, he goes back to Leviticus 16, which we can't go to, but let me tell you about Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Amazing how he brings that into here and what he does with it. But Day of Atonement, see, they offered. First of all, the high priest offered a bull for himself and for his family. Now, what he did with that bull, he went into the presence of the Holy of Holies itself, and he sprinkled some of the blood on the mercy seat, where God says, I will presence myself. Then he went out and sprinkled some of the blood on the corners of the altar. That was for himself and his family only. Acts 20, take heed to yourself. You know where you have to sacrifice first is for your own sins. When you come to ask God for forgiveness for others and cleansing for others, talk about yourself first. That's where the high priest had to begin with, himself and his family. Then he took these two goats, if you will, and the one of them was to be the scapegoat, right? And he put his hand on it. Somebody took out and released it to carry the sins away. The other one he sacrificed for the sins of the people. Just wait. He brought the blood of that into the holy place, Holy of Holies as well, and then also onto the altar. Then you know what they did with the two animals, the bull and the goat. They took them outside of the city. They represented the sin of the people, and they didn't want the sin being burnt inside. And nobody could eat this, okay? You take it outside and you burn all of it outside of the city. Listen to me carefully. At least it was killed in the camp. At least the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies in the camp. My friend Jesus shed his blood outside the camp. In the place of disgrace, in the place of shame, in the place of rejection, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he provided an altar for us outside of the city on Mount Calvary. We have an altar. And the only reason we're saved today, and we'll come back to that this week, the only reason we're saved today is because of God's amazing grace, where he took the blood of the perfect high priest who sacrificed the perfect sacrifice outside of the city for us in a place of shame. You understand that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says, despising the shame, right? In spite of the shame, he died for us out there. And my friend, only because of that do we have the gracious provision of God. And there are people who want to add to grace. Or you at times want to add to grace. You can't add to grace, my friend, or it's no longer grace. They want to add food. The original father said it's simply faith. But these men said, let's add some food to this. Others want to add circumcision to this. You don't add circumcision to grace. You don't add food to grace. By the way, I talked with a friend, pastor friend this last week, and the elders in the church had to take a specific stand. He has homeschooled his children for years. This year, he will allow them the choice, but he's going to send some of them to public school. And they had to make a statement to people in the church who were making statements to others that if you don't homeschool, it's not the godly way to take care of your children. My friend, you want to add something to grace? You know, we do this. We did it years ago with, if you don't raise your kids a certain way, it's not God's way. Don't play that game, my friend. Don't add anything to it. It may be a good thing for you, but don't add to grace. Are you with me? Don't add anything to grace. He says, do you understand the message we preached is a message founded on Jesus Christ? He doesn't change. The message never changes. And it's a message of grace that we preach, and there are people who want to take it away from grace, and they want to add something to grace. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Please don't do it. We have an altar. Let me just read the verses, and then we will draw a conclusion, and we'll come back. And if we look at this, you'll be confused, but it's all right, we'll make it. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Listen to me carefully about this. You know why they have no right to eat? There's only one way to eat from this altar, and that's by simple faith, accepting the simple grace of God. You try doing it by works, my friend, you can't eat from this altar, because nobody can eat from this altar who does not come simply by the grace of God to partake of what's sacrificed on it, which is the Lamb of God on Calvary. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, verse 11, by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Even the animals before him didn't have to do that, but he did. My friend, listen to me carefully before I read the next two verses. If you want to come to God, you've got to go outside the gate. God is not found inside the gates of acceptance. He's found on the hillside of shame and ridicule and rejection. That's where he's found. That's the only place he's found. You can't find him anywhere else. I conclude this and we'll pray and come back here next week. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Father, today, I thank you that we have your word. And it's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who never changes. Therefore, your word will never change. It and he are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for the grace that was manifested because Jesus was willing to give of himself outside of the city for us, that he might sanctify us. Thank you that we have this altar from which we can partake because we become his by simple grace through faith. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the provision you've made. Thank you for the reminders of this passage. Thank you again that we can go verse by verse and understand your mind and will for us. Guide us, our Father, that we might apply these truths to our life, and even this week that we might go outside of the gates to identify with him. We love you and thank you for your great love for us and the price that you paid for our sins on Calvary. And we praise you in Jesus' name.